Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. The opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you, to hear you speak to us as you have already spoken to us in the apostolic reading, in the call to worship. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant that when we depart from this building in an hour or three, grant, we pray, that we will be more like Christ than we were when we entered. Glorify him here in our assembly. Glorify him in our homes. Glorify him in each individual's life. And may this time of being before your throne be an important part of that glorification. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. I thought she'd like to hear it. I really did. John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 14. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 7. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the law, inside front cover of your hymnal, which of course is part of the word. That God might instruct us by means of the 10 words. Let's read these responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth,
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not
commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house.
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Isaiah 41:17. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and mountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer at this time. Father, we do pray that when we consider this passage and the others that we'll be looking at, You will open our eyes and our ears. Grant that we might see and that we might hear. But grant even more, Father, that we would understand and that we would believe. And grant that we would have wills to obey. Do for us, we pray, what this passage is speaking of. Accomplish it in our midst. God, we pray, even before we leave, that You would do this work here in the few of us who have gathered in the Faith OPC building. Achieve what You and You alone can do. That we might see and acknowledge that the hand of Yahweh has done this. That the Holy One of Israel has created it. We pray for the upcoming thank offering. That the gifts might exceed not just last year's thank offering, but exceed the goal for this year. That the pouring out of financial blessings for the OPC, which has been unprecedented this year, might continue so that we can establish not just 6 new churches next year, but 12. So we can send out a second missionary to Uruguay and Haiti. That we can expand the work elsewhere. God, give us this ability. That the projects that Christian education is working on might be accomplished, that there'd be the dollars to do them. God, we pray that You would do this. And that You'd glorify Christ in the doing. In His name we pray. Amen. This particular passage in Isaiah seems to speak of perhaps the Negev, which today, that's Hebrew for the south, today it's pretty close to being a desert. It may have been a grassland in David's day. We do know that Abraham and Isaac had sheep running through the Negev. There must have been something for them to eat besides rocks. We also know that Abraham and Isaac dug wells to get water. So while there may have been enough rain for grass, there may not have been enough water for the sheep to drink. It's also fairly well understood by, what do you call those, particular kind of climatologists, paleoclimatologists or something, that around the year 800 AD, the rainfall in Israel, or at least in southern Israel, dropped by half and has remained that to this day. The waters that came through En Gedi definitely have declined, starting around 800 AD. I don't understand how that works. I can't prove it. I just had learned it from others. But that may have something to do with why the Negev is so incredibly dry today when it wasn't that dry in the biblical times. But it was dry enough. And so we have a cry in verse 18 for the poor and needy needing water. And then we have statements in 18 of God giving water, and then in 19 giving trees, and then in 20 the purpose. That's how this paragraph is laid out, this message. And yet it's important to understand what's going on. When God says in verse 18 about giving water, is he concerned about truly giving physical water, rivers in a desert? When he's discussing trees in verse 19, is he really concerned about putting Palestinian trees in the Negev? Is that what it's all about? When the poor and the needy are crying out for water, is it just for H2O? Or is it something else? Plenty of our brothers in the Christian faith who would say that if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, would contend that yes, this is only about God giving water in the south and turning it into a garden, giving it a forest where there was nothing but at most grassland. And if so, then they have read this passage literally and have ignored the way the scriptures use words like this elsewhere. Consider just to begin with, you don't need to turn there, but the description of the Garden of Eden. There are two things we're told about the Garden of Eden. First, there's plenty of water. Four rivers surround it. And secondly, there are lots of trees. Because Adam and Eve were able to eat from any tree that they wanted except for one. Plenty of fruit, plenty of nuts, plenty of shade. In fact, the term garden is one that pictures for us a highly cultivated piece of property. This isn't wilderness. This is something that's been tamed. In fact, Adam's job before the fall was to maintain the garden, to continue to trim the trees and weed and take care of also, as his children would have come along, and expanding so the whole planet would be Eden. But you have the water and you have the trees. And that's used at the end of the book of the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, for description of the eternal state. Because what is it that flows from the throne of the Lamb and of God? It is the river of life. And what is it that's planted on both sides of it? It's the tree of life, which we last saw in the Garden of Eden. So the imagery of water and trees is not, it's a real thing, but it's something that is used to describe a spiritual status. Some of you have seen the wallpaper I have on my computers. The Delaware Canal, which is approximately 100 yards from the Delaware River. And you might have noticed how lush the foliage is. when I go home, one of the things I love to do is just sit and look at how tall the trees are compared to the shrubs we have here that we call trees. It's green. It's lush. They're tall. There's the Yardley-Morrisville Road, as it comes through Morrisville, is a tunnel through maple trees. The trees on either side meet in the middle, and you're just like a tunnel. They have to carve the limbs so cars can go through there. It's beautiful. But that beautiful physical imagery is one that's used scripturally for a spiritual truth. When the people, the poor and needy, seek water and there is none, we should remember that we should be hungry and thirsty for the things of God, like the deer that pants for the brook. Their tongues fail for... They need water. They need the moisture, which is an image of the Spirit of God. Do you remember the passage we read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman, says to her that, you know, she's kind of chiding him. You've got nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get the water? Are you greater than Jacob? Yeah, right. Ha ha. And then Jesus' response is, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Is he talking about H2O? No. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We'll find out a little more about how that applies to the Holy Spirit later in the afternoon. But here, the description is not just that there's a drought, not merely that they live in the desert. They need the Spirit of God. And you notice how it ends in verse 17. I, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. They are, to use the language of Jesus' letter to the church of Laodicea, they are poor and blind and naked. And unlike the Laodiceans, at least they have a clue that things are not right. When's the last time you did a spiritual checkup on yourself? When's the last time you sat down in a room by yourself and asked God to show you the condition of your heart, of your walk with Christ? When's the last time you realized that you were poor, blind, and naked, and falling so far short? When's the last time you realized that you were dried up like a raisin spiritually? Who is it who hears? Who is it that does not forsake? It's our God. And so he proclaims in verse 18, I'll open rivers in the desolate heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Water everywhere. And it's fit to drink. This is language that calls to mind the trip through Sinai, where there's no water. And they were thirsty. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 10, he says that our fathers were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank, ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock that Moses struck, and the rock that he was supposed to speak to and struck again, is symbolic of Christ and the water that poured out of the rock, life-giving water from the rock, speaks again of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well. But it's not just the H2O that came out of that rock that Israel did need, because they were dying of thirst, and so were their herds. They needed the water, but they needed something more. And that's why Paul talks about the spiritual drink. It's not just the water. It's also the Spirit of God. And what he says in this verse 18, that the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, hears and will not forsake, and he will turn the desert into Minnesota. Minneapolis, Minnesota, yeah. Land of 10,000 lakes, right? Water, water everywhere. Rivers and lakes, streams, ponds. All the water you could drink. And then, of course, trees. Now, it's not so important to notice the different kinds of trees that are here, but it is interesting to do a count. There are seven trees. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Can't miss it if you bother to count. These trees are all trees that are common in Palestine and Lebanon. It's nothing unusual. If this were written for people living in Pennsylvania, there'd be references to the maples and the oaks. But it's the number. In the dry land that now has water everywhere, forests are planted. A garden of Eden is given. These are good trees. They're good. They have a lot of purposes. Some of them, of course, for oil, some for construction, some for their fruit. This is something that God has done. And that's the point, verse 20. What does God do? He hears, at the end of verse 17, he does not forsake. And so in 18 and 19, he blesses them with the water, with rivers, with fountains, with pools, with springs, and then with the water come the trees, the shade and the utility of these trees. And he does all of this that they may see and know. Look at the words that are here, the verbs. See, know, consider, understand together. Something that is observable. Something to sit and ponder. And to come to the only obvious conclusion that the hand of Yahweh has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, if instantaneously the Negev has water everywhere and forests sprout up, clearly that would be the hand of God. Instantaneously. The land of Israel doesn't have any more rain than it did in the early 40s. But the Jews, being much better tenders of the soil than the Arabs, have made Israel a much more fruitful place. Improved technologies, hard work, which Arabs tend to shun culturally. The Jews have done a lot, but it wasn't instantaneous. It's by hard work. It's by using every drop of rain that they can possibly lay their hands on. And that's why the Dead Sea's going down, because the water's not making it to the Dead Sea. That's the hand of God providentially, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about is the spiritual change in Israel. This whole section of Isaiah is about looking to the future, somewhat in the near future, but also in the distant future, of what God is going to do for His people. And a people who are poor and needy, who are looking for water and can't find any, who are dying of spiritual thirst and hunger, God will hear. God will not forsake. And God will bless. Historically, in the United States, we've had this happen. It hasn't happened only in the United States, historically. In fact, during the First Great Awakening, that's a beautiful description of what happened then. Churches that were sound, orthodox, and dead. Presbyterian churches, where people were outwardly moral and knew the shorter catechism and were coming to the Lord's table, and then the windows of heaven opened, and those congregations have a huge number of people who actually got saved. Sometimes the pastors, too. This happened all over the United States, and in England, and Scotland, and the Netherlands. Oh, and let's not leave out the Welsh. It happened there as well. Where all of a sudden, things changed. One minister in Boston wrote that he had more people come to him concerned about their salvation in a month's time than he had had in the 30 years of ministry prior to that. It was the kind of things that the Puritans worked their fannies off for and spent many, many hours on their knees praying for and never, ever saw. Well, the Puritans saw people coming to faith in Christ, but they never saw this kind of thing happen. God has sovereignly opened the windows of heaven and poured out blessings. And all of a sudden, where there was a dry and weary land, there was water in abundance. And where there was no shade, there were trees everywhere. And what was a spiritually dead land became spiritually alive. Were there false professions of faith? You betcha. Was there excessive emotionalism and crazy annex? Oh yeah, sure. Were there real life-changing encounters with the Holy Spirit of God? Yeah. So much so it changed the culture of the Eastern Seaboard. And many credit our war for independence with what had happened a decade and a half earlier. After the War of Independence, the United States entered into a period of great spiritual depravity. Not just the Unitarian defection, which happened in New England. Young people weren't going to church anymore. Of all the people attending Princeton College, only a couple in a period of 15 years were interested in the ministry. All the rest wanted to be lawyers and politicians. They wanted to learn how to speak with great swelling rhetoric. And Witherspoon taught them well to do those things. Witherspoon trained a lot of the leaders of the United States at Princeton College. There was a falling away from the faith of their forefathers. The war seemed to have had something to do with that. The war against the king seemed to have another piece to do with that. And then, in the early 1790s, here and there, widely separated from one another, but simultaneously, windows of heaven were opened again. A lot of it happened in Virginia. A young licentiate of the Presbyterian Church named Archibald Alexander was used by God in those revivals. Another young minister named Samuel Miller saw similar things happen in New York City. He's no relation. Wish I could claim him, but he's not Swiss. Brothers and sisters, what these little verses are describing here is a spiritual revival, which has happened again and again in church history. And the question is, are you thirsty? Do you realize how thirsty you are? Do you realize that the water is not this wonderful stuff that I keep sipping at because my mouth is dry, but it's the Spirit of God? Do you know how blind and naked and poor you are? Do you realize how dried up you are? I can't know. I can look at my own heart. That's what I took October 8th as an opportunity to do. I try to do it a little more frequently than once a year, but I took that opportunity to remember what God had done for me and to see how far I had come and, oh, how far I have yet to go. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, would we see some desiccated raisins here or grapes? Are we prunes or plums? Do we have life? Do we have springs of water boiling up within us, giving everlasting life? Or are we all dried up and ready to blow away and don't even know it? The poor and needy. Do we know that we're poor? Do we know that we're needy? And do we seek water? And do we cry out for it? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, make us aware, we pray, of our real condition. We're faithfully in church this morning, so everything must be fine. But so many people fool themselves that way, Father, and we may be doing it as well. Help us to see our own souls. How shriveled up are we? How dried out are we? Do we cry out for the water of life? Do we beg for the showers of blessing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us? God, I pray that you'd make us aware of our condition, that we may see what we are and not be content. Begin with me. Begin with us. God, we pray that you would do what you've done in the past, that you would hear and not forsake, that you would pour out the showers of blessings, and that the result would be the same as it has been in history and as it is in this prophecy, that we may see and know and consider and understand together that you have done this. God, do in our midst what we can't do, so that we can see and know that you and only you can and have done this for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.